Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Once more, this is the word of our God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pick up our study this morning in the book of Romans, I want to remind you, as we've worked our way through this book, we have seen Paul's great concern. The purpose for which he is writing this book is to convey his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul then went on to lay out for us his understanding of sin and how sin is not just limited to Gentiles or to Jews, but sin covers the whole of humanity. Those who had the law, those who did not have the law and only had conscience, they all are trapped under sin. And Paul has been very clear that the wages of sin is death. And the only solution that the Apostle Paul shows us that was possible was that God Himself would provide the righteousness that was necessary. And he did this by sending his Son. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ Jesus all will be made alive. And the Apostle Paul has laid out for us the way that we are to understand human nature, fallen, dead in sin apart from Christ, in Christ, wrestling with sin, a new creation, united to Christ, and yet still the law that is at work within the members that draws us away. That wrestling that goes on every day of our lives. The wrestling with sin, the things that we do not want to do, those are the things that we find ourselves doing. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 7. And then the Apostle went on to give us that glorious chapter, Romans 8, where he speaks to us of the blessings that we have in Christ. No condemnation, no separation. And all the joy that we have in knowing that Jesus is our Lord, that all things that happen in our lives, God is working them together for our good, for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And the Apostle Paul is tying together all of this, all the reality that God is calling a people to Himself, and he begins to entertain these objections to his argument. The objections to what he's been laying out that is available to Jew and Gentile. All who will trust in Jesus Christ can be saved. What of all those Old Testament promises? What about the people that God had set apart in the book of Exodus? What about Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees? What about his descendants? And here in Romans chapter 9, we've been reminded of Paul's purpose. Not just to proclaim the gospel. Not just to explain the gospel, but to proclaim it. And to call his own kinsmen to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. His desire at the very beginning of Romans 9 was that he himself would be exchanged for their lives. That he would be cut off. He would be accursed. That God's wrath would be poured out upon him. But Paul knew that that couldn't happen. But he knew that God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And so as he proclaims the gospel to those whom he called brothers in the flesh, he's reminded us also of our call as a church to be a beacon of light in a lost and dying world. The proclamation of the gospel for all have sinned and fallen short of the gospel, fallen short of God's glory, is Paul's concern. We saw that in his sorrow, in his anguish, in the opening verses of Romans 9. And then we followed the Apostle Paul's thinking as he's entertained these objections, as he's spoken about, what one might say against his word, against his views, against his understanding of Scripture. Perhaps the Word of God fails. And he says, no, of course the Word of God doesn't fail. Because God promised Abraham offspring. And ultimately where we're going with this is Paul sees the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the Jews and the Gentiles who come together and make up the people of God. We'll come to that in Romans chapter 11 a little bit next week when we finish our passage this morning. And then he's gone on and talked about, we looked at this, is there injustice on God's part? This comes out because we read about how God had selected, had chosen, had called Isaac and not Ishmael. He had called Jacob and not Esau. And maybe it's the case that God is just willy-nilly being unjust. And Paul has confronted us with the reality that there is no injustice on God's part because God is perfect. He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, and He will have compassion on whom He has compassion. And so if we're following the Apostle Paul's train of thought at this point, we should be ready to say, why does he still find fault? If it's the case that God is the one who hardens, God is the one who draws to salvation, then how can He hold us, man, accountable? This is how we know that we've interpreted these passages correctly. For Paul, this is the very thing that he goes on to entertain. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, I'm not sure if he was dealing with people who actually made this objection. However, I've spoken with enough people about the doctrine of election to know that this is a common complaint. If God is the one who is over salvation, then why is it, how can it be fair that somebody rejects, that somebody maybe even here this morning will walk out and say, I don't think I believe in this Jesus. How's that fair? When you talk with someone about this doctrine, and they want to argue that it's not fair for God to do this, realize this, that their objection is natural. It seems to have merit. If God is in charge of salvation, then it's not fair that He doesn't give it to everyone. Now, just last week, we saw the problem when Paul asks, is God unjust? Is there injustice with God? We saw that the problem was trying to hold God to a standard of justice outside of Himself, outside of His nature. And that was wrong. And likewise, here, the problem comes in trying to hold God to a standard of goodness outside of Himself. In other words, the assumption behind the complaint is that God ought to give everyone salvation. Or at the very least, He ought to give them all a fair chance. This objection misunderstands the reality and the totality of sin. Remember Paul's argument. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. Every one of us, God's wrath and judgment. And this helps us to understand the Apostle Paul's answer. So let's look at it together, beginning there in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The first thing that the Apostle Paul looks at, I believe, as he gives an answer, is what we come to call later the creator and creature distinction. That is, that man as creature has no right to call God into account. And we have a wonderful biblical illustration of the reality of this in the book of Job. Remember the book of Job. Remember Job, who was a man who was righteous in all of it. There was nobody like him in his day. And the book of Job opens by explaining Job's righteousness. He trusted in God. He offered up sacrifices. Even if he thought that his children might have sinned, he offered up sacrifices in their behalf. And Job is stricken, not once, not twice, but again and again, as everything is removed from him, as he loses his home, as he loses all of his livestock, as he loses his children, as he loses his health. And he's left sitting on a dunghill with a broken pot, scraping the sores, the boils off of his skin. And the book of Job is a series of complaints. A series of complaints from Job against God. He's answering his friends that they think he sinned. But ultimately, it's a complaint against God. And in fact, at the end of Job, we learn again that Job was righteous. We learn, as God says, that Job spoke rightly. And yet for all of that, for all of Job's righteousness, his innocence, for all of God being the one to choose Job for Satan's test, and Job's constant complaint, what I want us to see here in relationship to Romans 9 is that God does come and answer Job, but not in the way that we would expect. Not in the way that we would most likely be satisfied with in our flesh. If you go and read Job chapters 38 to 40, because Job one last time calls God to account, to answer for himself. God shows up and begins to ask Job a series of questions out of the whirlwind. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created? Where were you? Can you control all things, Job? Do you have all power? Do you have all knowledge? Essentially, he asks Job, who are you, O man? Now, this isn't meant to say that God is somehow a ruthless dictator who does whatever he wants without any care for his people or his creation. Scripture teaches us otherwise. But we must remember that when we come to the point in our discussions of a doctrine where we expect God to answer to us, that we're on the wrong side of the line. We've crossed over to thinking that the Creator and we as creature are somehow on an even playing field. But nothing could be further from the truth. He is the Creator and we are the creature. And the distance between God and man is so great that unless God condescended, we would have no knowledge of Him. We would have no ability to call out to Him. And this is something that Job begins to understand by the end of Job in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. We read that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me, he quotes God as saying. Job responds, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's significant about the book of Job is that Job never finds out the reason for his test. He's left to trust God. Because Job is a creature and God is the creator. And coming back to Romans chapter 9 then, we see something of what Paul is getting at. Who are you, O men, to answer back to God? There comes a point, as we read from John Calvin last week, that when God closes His holy mouth, we must not seek to go further. For we are creatures. Now, if that begins to offend your sense of self-esteem or anything like that, just wait. There's more. The Apostle Paul continues. He begins to look and talk about this idea of the potter and the clay. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? This is Paul's second answer. The first is grounded in the creator-creature distinction that God is God and we are not. And therefore, we submit to Him. But second, he speaks of God's right. His right as the molder, as the potter. And the word that he uses here, it's the Greek word exousia. And it speaks of authority. But it doesn't just speak of the power and the capability, but also of the jurisdiction. It is God's right, Paul says. As creator, we are clay, He is the potter. Now this would not have been an unknown illustration to Paul's audience. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament, this is how God speaks of Himself, as the potter, His people, as the clay. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, Jeremiah is spoken to by the Lord to go down to the potter's house. We read beginning in verse 3, so I went to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now what's remarkable about Jeremiah chapter 18? Read it this afternoon. Because through Jeremiah, the Lord begins to make a call to Israel to repent. You see, we have this idea that if God's the potter and we're the clay, then we're just a bunch of lumps that He's throwing around and it doesn't even matter what we do. But that's not how Jeremiah understands it. That's not what the Lord is saying. That's not how Paul is understanding it. Remember, he's writing these words to call His people, to call people to repentance and faith. Never let somebody tell you, oh, you believe in the doctrine of election, so that means you must never want to share the gospel with anybody. You must not care about evangelism. Why bother sending missionaries? Hey, why even go to church on Sunday? As long as you're elect, that's all that matters. Such thinking is out of accord with God's Word. We see that in the context of what Paul is saying, in the context of the illustration that he uses. This potter and clay also comes up in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16, it reads, we read, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And in Isaiah 45 and verse 9, woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. The total force of Paul's response is to render man without excuse. Now, of course, you might object, and many have objected, that we are not clay. We are not pots to be disposed of. We are those made in the image of God. Yet this is to misunderstand and to push Paul's analogy too far. He wants us to see that God is the Creator and we are the creature. As I've already said, this does not do away with the proclamation of the gospel as a well-meant offer to all. If we let it cancel out the command to the church to go into all the world and to make disciples, then we misunderstand Paul's point. We misunderstand the very reason that Jesus gave those words in Matthew chapter 28. Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. In fact, according to Paul, we don't deserve salvation. It is only due to God's good pleasure. Not our decision, not our family, nothing. God has called to Himself those who will be saved. And so we call others, because God is still calling. And while Paul's answer might not fully satisfy us, it is what God's Word tells us. But he goes on and he gives us some insight as to why God would do it this way. And it begins there in verse 22. And for those who might be following along in your Greek New Testaments, you will see that this is a very difficult passage to translate. But the English translation here in the ESV says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now that is all one sentence. And so unraveling it together is going to be our challenge. But it begins with God making known His wrath and power there in verse 22. What if God, and this is the beginning of it, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience these vessels? Now remember, this takes us back to the example of Pharaoh that Paul has already drawn on. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. "For this very reason I have raised you up," God says about Pharaoh. That's in Exodus 9 and verse 16. "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." But notice what Paul focuses on. He focuses on God's enduring patience. His enduring patience. And this takes us back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Indeed, God's patience in not bringing immediate, final, and full wrath when it is deserved is evidence of His goodness. This is in Romans 2, 4. "Do you presume on the riches and kindness of and forbearance and patience?" Sorry. "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The reality is that God withholds full and final judgment. He has done so from the point of the fall. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It could have ended right there. Over. Done. Judgment. And God does bring judgment, but not full and final. Though He would be within His rights to bring it at any moment, even as we sit here this morning, He waits. He endures. He endures the scoffing of His own name. He endures the persecution of His people. He endures in patience and in love, drawing sinners to repentance. But I want us to see, as Paul focuses on patience and God's endurance, is that this is not a God who somehow plays games with the eternal destiny of any man. Oftentimes, the doctrine of election is likened to a game of chess, and God is the chess master. But that is not the case. This is a God who sent His own begotten Son, His only begotten Son, to die for sinners who could have simply passed through this life to eternal judgment and damnation. And so the first thing that Paul shows us is God's steadfast and enduring patience. But He does this, he says, to show His wrath and to make His power known. Now this is where it gets kind of sticky in the translation. Because even this is subservient to what comes next. in order, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. God's patient endurance is, yes, twofold. It is to draw sinners to repentance. It is to allow time for those whom He has called to Himself to come and to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. But in so doing, as those who are enemies of God continue to heap upon themselves more and more destruction, what shines for the Apostle Paul is the riches of His glory that He has for you and me. This takes us back to the opening chapters of Romans. Remember how Paul just heaped up sin after sin after sin. And after a while we began to think, and if you didn't think it, I thought it, will these sermons on blatant and dark sin not end? But it was for the purpose of showing how clearly and how beautiful the gospel shines. And here we have the same principle. God endures, yes, so that sinners will come to repentance. He also endures to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. As I said, God could bring judgment full and final at any time. But there is nothing arbitrary in God's plan. It is all grounded in His glory. After all, His glory is our chief end. Our salvation, as wonderful for us as it is, ultimately, is to glorify our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God. And if you have questions about the Trinity, we begin tonight with a sermon series on that doctrine. But second, God prepares us for glory. First, to make known the riches of His glory. Second, to prepare us for glory. Remember Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, how we are being prepared for that hope of eternal glory, that inheritance that Paul speaks of elsewhere. But God endures His patience, He waits, He shows His wrath, He shows His power in order to prepare us for glory, though we are worthy of condemnation before Him. Indeed, all are worthy of nothing but to be objects of His wrath, Paul tells us. In Ephesians 2:3, He prepares us for glory. He prepares us by regenerating us. This is all what Paul has talked about in Romans. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He unites us to the Savior. He makes us alive in Christ. He conforms us to the image of Christ. And all of this so that we would be prepared for glory. The governing thought of these verses is the twofold way in which the sovereign will of God comes to expression. God created a world in which both His wrath and His mercy would be made known. And we cannot do anything more than to affirm what God's Word tells us. Again, John Calvin, he says, by His silence, He reminds us that a mystery which our minds cannot comprehend ought to be reverently adored. The secret and inexplorable counsel of God, whose justice it behooves us rather to adore than to scrutinize. I want to pause there for a moment. This ought to inform our worship of God. All that we are, we owe to Him. Even the belief that we have in His Word is through the work of His Spirit. As we gather together as God's called out ones, we don't come as those who have somehow been made from better clay than anybody else. Notice that Paul says we're all made from the same lump. We come only because He has called and He continues to call those from Jews and Gentiles to come together as His people. And before I end my sermon, I want to point to what Paul is explicitly not saying. First, Paul is not saying that God made people to destroy them. This is what Charles Hodge writes. He says, what is asserted here and elsewhere is not God's right to create sinful beings in order to punish them, but His right to deal with sinful beings according to His good pleasure. He pardons or punishes as He sees fit. The preparation meant is illustrated in the case of Pharaoh. God did not make Pharaoh wicked and stubborn, but in punishment for his own sin, God so dealt with him that the evil of his nature revealed itself in a form and under circumstances which made him a fit object of the justice, the punitive justice of God. Simply put, and to think about this from the other perspective, those who are elect are not so because they are made better than those who are not elect. Notice Paul's words. We're all made from the same lump of clay, which, since the fall, is a lump that is depraved, that is separated from God and full of corruption. This is key. Paul's words are misunderstood if we charge God with unfairness because he doesn't save all. Rather, we must marvel that he saves any at all and stand amazed at the price that was paid for our salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. The second misunderstanding that can come from these verses that I want to encourage us not to have is that there are those who truly desire to repent, who God simply turns away because they weren't made for salvation. Nothing could be further from the call to repent and believe that we find all over the Bible. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not I will inspect you first, and if you are made from the right stuff, then I'll give you rest." No. Everywhere in the Bible we read of the call to repent and believe the gospel. Now I recognize that we are in difficult territory. And I wish I could tell you that as we continue through Romans 9 to 11, that it's going to get easier. But it's not. This is difficult territory. As Martin Luther told us, it is spiritual meat. It is true doctrine, as we see in the Bible. But it must be handled carefully, or else it will do the opposite of what Paul intends. And Paul intends it to encourage us. To encourage us as those whom God has called to Himself, both from among the Jews and the Gentiles. So I want to close with just three quick points of how we can think about this doctrine and its application to our life. The first is that this doctrine exalts our God. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. There is nothing that we could do to save ourselves. He is the center of it all. And so as we gather each week for worship, as we pray in our families and as individuals throughout the week, let us be mindful that God is the one who is exalted. The second is that this doctrine of election doesn't just exalt God, but it ought to excite in us gratitude. All pride is denied when we think of this doctrine. There is nothing within us that we can say, "Oh, that's why. That's why you love me, Lord. I see it now. I would have loved me too." No. All pride is denied. And lastly, this doctrine of election enriches assurance. And this is where our confession goes. This is the glory of the doctrine of election. Because it reminds us that if God is the one who is the author of salvation, who is the giver of salvation, is the one who calls us to Himself, then no one can take it away. So we are comforted. We are comforted because, brothers and sisters, you know this, that if any part of your salvation is left to you, you will fail. It'll be done. I don't care if you assign to that 0.1% of 1%. Don't. Look to Christ. Look to your God who has redeemed you, who has sent His Son, who is the God who called you from before the foundation of the earth to be His child. And rejoice. Let's pray.